If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. And if you're just joining with us for the first time this morning, we are concluding a series on the book of 1 Timothy that we've been in for several months now. And we will actually finish that next Sunday. And so today, we're looking at verses 17 through 19. Next Sunday, we'll look at the last two verses of the book. And then, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention together to the book of Isaiah. Somebody asked me, how many sermons did you preach from 1 Timothy? I said, when I'm done, it'll be 38. And then I told him I'm going to be preaching through Isaiah. You know how many chapters are in Isaiah? There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And I told him, well, I won't preach it the same way as we did 1 Timothy, in case they were wondering. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. The title of my sermon this morning is A Charge to the Rich. A Charge to the Rich. That's taken directly from verse 17, where Paul tells Timothy, charge the rich, and then he gives them the charge. And he says, beginning in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the worship that has already gone on in this room this morning. We thank you and praise you that you're our Redeemer. And Father, it is our desire, even as we study this passage about earthly riches, it's our desire that we would treasure the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, the redemption by your blood of our sins, that we would treasure that more than anything the earth has to offer us. We pray that you would help us to see the truth of that, even as we look at this text this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have probably heard of a famous Catholic friar and preacher from 1182, who lived from 1182 to 1226 in Italy, by the name of St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi. The first time I heard his name, I thought someone was calling this man named Francis Assisi. But I was then corrected that actually that's just where he was from. But St. Francis of Assisi, who lived from 1182 to 1226, had a very wealthy father. But eventually, in the course of his life, in his late 20s, he gave up his rich inheritance and took a vow of poverty and became a Catholic monk. And actually, the way it happened was that in 1209, he heard a sermon from Matthew chapter 10, verse 9, which is a text where Jesus is instructing his 70 disciples on a particular mission that they were going to do. And the text, the verse, says this, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. And St. Francis heard a sermon preached on that, and it moved him to such a degree that he took a vow of poverty and determined that he would live in accordance with that vow of poverty for the rest of his life. Eventually, he gathered a lot of followers who were known as the Franciscans, named after him, and they took a vow, among other things, of poverty. So, clothed in nothing but a bare robe, rough robe, and some scriptures, he set out with this vow of poverty to preach the gospel. And the vow of poverty would often work this way. Those who took the vow of poverty, if they could not get what they needed, their own sustenance from the ground that they worked, then many of them would have to go about in the town where their monastery was around and beg from people to have their needs met. Now catch the irony of that. You have people who had determined that they would not make money, but then when they needed something, had to go and beg from people that were making money. And that was the vow of poverty. Now, after reading and paying attention to what Paul has said about money earlier in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 especially, one might think that this is exactly what Paul would want us to do, to take a vow of poverty and to live as Christians that way. And in verses 9 and 10, remember what Paul said about the danger of money? He said, those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And no doubt, what has driven many people throughout church history to take a vow of poverty is this correct view of the danger of money. But when we look at what Paul has to say to the rich in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, our text for this morning, what we'll find is that Paul doesn't charge the rich to take a vow of poverty. Paul doesn't charge the rich to get rid of all of their wealth. Instead, what Paul does in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, is simply point out some of the dangers that those who are wealthy need to avoid, and then give them some instructions about what they are to do with their wealth. Now, right off the bat, when I mentioned the title of the sermon this morning, A Charge to the Rich, I know some of you probably thought, well, I'm glad he's preaching this sermon for somebody, but it ain't me. And you may be thinking, this is not a sermon for you, this is not a passage for you. You may think that because you're not as rich or as wealthy as some of the other people that you know. But friends, I want to encourage you to consider this morning that compared to most of the rest of the world, you and I and everyone in this room really are rich this morning. In fact, really what it means to be rich is simply to have more than you need. That's a simple definition of what it means to be rich, to have more than you need. I want to ask you, how many of you this morning woke up and you had more than one option of the clothes you were going to wear this morning to come to church? How many of you? How many of you woke up and you had more than one option of what you were going to eat for breakfast this morning? Right? It was Cheerios or Raisin Bran. Right? You had more than one option. How many of you woke up this morning and when you came to church, you pulled out of the driveway and left your second car in the garage or in the driveway? Right? I know we did. I don't say this to heap shame on us. Not at all. That's not at all what Paul does in our passage this morning. I simply want to point out this morning that all of us really need to pay attention to what Paul has to say to the rich, because all of us in some level meet that category and fall into that category. So what Paul says here is very important for all of us in the room this morning. And if I were to summarize what Paul is telling us in these verses this morning about this charge to the rich, it would be this: that those who have an abundance of earthly goods should not be corrupted by their money, but should use their money for good. Those who have an abundance of earthly goods should not be corrupted by their money, which is a possibility, but should use their money for good. That's exactly, I believe, what Paul is telling us in verses 17, 18, and 19 of our chapter this morning. So I want us to notice three major truths about that charge to the rich that Paul gives in these verses. The first one is this. Paul, first of all, tells us in verse 17 that the rich should avoid a false sense of importance. The rich should avoid a false sense of importance. Really what Paul does in verses 17 to 19 is that in verse 17 he gives us a couple of dangers to avoid, and then in verses 18 and 19 he gives us a positive command of something we are to do if we have an abundance of earthly goods. And the first danger to avoid is the danger of a false sense of importance that often comes and is associated with an abundance of riches. Notice what he says again in verse 17 to start off. He says, as for the rich in this present age. Now notice with me simply right off the bat here how Paul addresses the rich. He says, as for the rich, we've already said that just means to have more than you need. As for the rich, then he says, in this present age. Already at the very beginning, when Paul is just giving us the people that he's addressing here, he calls them the rich in this present age. Already he's beginning to reorient us with an eternal perspective on earthly wealth versus heavenly wealth. Why would Paul call them the rich in this present age? Well, because evidently in Paul's mind and in his theology, there is a difference between riches in the present age and riches in the coming age. In fact, what Paul is telling us and what Jesus tells us as well is that just because you have wealth and riches in the present age doesn't automatically mean that you will have the riches that really count in the age to come. You might, but you might not. There are many people who do not have riches in the present age that will have an abundance of riches in the age to come, in God's heavenly kingdom. Paul is already telling us here, just by calling them the rich in this present age, that worldly riches are less important than heavenly riches. So he tells them, as for the rich in this present age. Now notice here, Paul, as he goes on and gives the charge, the specific charge that we're going to unpack, notice what he doesn't do. Paul doesn't say, charge the rich to get rid of all their riches and take a vow of poverty. That's not what he tells them. In fact, as John Piper once said, it's not wrong to make lots of money, it's wrong to keep lots of money and use it for yourself. It's not wrong to make lots of money, it's wrong to keep lots of money and use it all for yourself. Now, we've looked already when we were looking at verses 6 through 10, really the end of verse 5 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 6. We talked about the danger of what is often referred to as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, which is the idea that if you are wealthy in this present age, that it's a sign of God's blessing and that God wants all of his children to be wealthy. But at the same time, what we need to also be on guard against this morning is the poverty gospel, which would say the opposite. The poverty gospel, which would teach the idea that if you are poor and don't have an abundance of riches, if you've taken a vow of poverty, let's say, or you just don't have the kind of wealth that other people have, then that's a sign of God's special blessing on you and that God wants all of his children to be poor. That's not true either. As one author has said it, quote, in the providence of God, some Christians live in comfortable circumstances. They own their own homes. They wear nice clothes. They have more than enough food to eat. And so far, that's a description of a lot of us. And Christians who are blessed with such material prosperity do not need to feel guilty about it, nor do they need to divest themselves of all of their wealth. They are even allowed to enjoy themselves, as we'll see later in verse 19. God is no miser, he says. He provides for the rich and the poor alike, and whatever he provides is for our enjoyment. That's one of the truths that we see in verse 19 of our text this morning. So, Paul doesn't say, I charge them to get rid of all their wealth, or at least to feel really guilty if they have it. That's not what he says. Now, the problem with money is not the money itself. The problem with money is allowing it to corrupt you. Allowing it to corrupt you. And one of the first ways that in our passage this morning that Paul says that money can corrupt you if you're not careful is that it can corrupt you by making you haughty. Notice again what he says in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them, first danger to avoid, not to be haughty. Not to be haughty. To be haughty, the word haughty here literally is a compound word meaning to be high-minded. To be high-minded. Now, haughtiness here isn't just pride. Haughtiness, in terms of what Paul is referring to here, is a false sense of importance that comes from having a lot of money. It's a mindset of superiority or of pride over those who are less fortunate and who are poor. For a rich person to be haughty is for them to expect to be treated with deference by everyone who doesn't have as much money as them. That's what Paul is talking about. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said this about this verse. He said, nothing so generally produces pride and arrogance as wealth. And we all know that sometimes this is true. There are obviously many exceptions to this. There are many wealthy people that I know that are some of the most humble people that I know. But still, this is a danger to avoid. I had a pastor friend that was going on a trip overseas not long ago, and they don't usually ever fly first class, but someone had given them upgraded tickets to sit in first class, which is great if you're traveling long distance, right? Have all that knee room. I mean, you're up, if you've ever sat in first class, I've done it before, not because I paid for it, because I was given it. And man, you feel like you're in your living room compared to the coach class behind you, right? And he was sitting there with his wife in first class, and this other lady walks onto the plane who's also sitting in first class and walks by my pastor friend, and as she walks by, says to them, this is first class, and kind of looks down her nose at them, as if she could tell they don't normally sit in first class. I don't know what they were doing to look like they shouldn't be there, but that was the attitude, like kind of like, what are you peasants doing here? Get back in coach where you belong. And what is that? That is a sense of haughtiness and of high-mindedness that no doubt has come with that woman's wealth. It's not always the case, but it is a danger that must be avoided and that Paul is warning us against. It's high-mindedness. It really is a false sense of importance. Because the fact is, just because someone has a lot of money doesn't mean they're really important. Just because they have a lot of money doesn't mean they're more important than someone who doesn't have a lot of money. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, verse 16. He says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or high-minded, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." That's what haughtiness is. That's what high-mindedness is. And notice, high-mindedness and haughtiness, especially in the church, can bring division in the church. That's why he says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. James says it this way as a warning against divisiveness in the church. In James 2, verses 2 through 5, he says, "If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, your church, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, thinking to yourself, this person must be really important, right? And say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there. You go stand in the corner. Or go sit at the table with the kids, right? Or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" So Paul and others in the New Testament teach us that one of the warnings, one of the dangers we must avoid with having an abundance of earthly goods, with having more than we need on this earth, is that we must avoid the danger of becoming haughty and allowing our money to produce a high-minded spirit within us and a haughtiness that will divide the church. So first, Paul tells us the rich should avoid a false sense of importance. Secondly, the second warning that Paul gives us here is that the rich should also avoid a false sense of security. The rich should also avoid a false sense of security. Money doesn't mean you're important, and money also doesn't mean you're secure. Notice what Paul says again in verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, and then, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Now notice what Paul calls riches here. He says, tell them, secondly, not to set their hopes on, notice, the uncertainty of riches. You see, the problem is, people in this situation here, theoretically, what Paul's dealing with, people can be tempted, if they have a lot of money, to think they are secure. And they start setting their hopes on their money and the security it can get for them, when Paul reminds us that really the security that money can bring us is oftentimes temporary and often very uncertain. The uncertainty of riches. Now what he's doing is he's actually contrasting the uncertainty of riches in verse 17 with the good foundation of being rich in good works in verse 19. In verse 19, notice he says that those who do good with their money are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation. Now notice the difference. Verse 17, the uncertainty of riches and the good foundation of being rich in good works. See the difference? It's kind of like in Matthew 7 when Jesus is talking about the two men, one wise and one foolish, who are building their houses on different foundations, one on a rock and it's sturdy and secure, and one on sinking sand, and when the wind comes and the waves and all that, the storms of life, the one who builds it on the wrong foundation falls, but the one who builds it on a good foundation stands. Paul is saying money is not a good foundation upon which to build your life. Money is a shaky foundation upon which to build your life. There's a better way to do it, which he gets into in verses 18 and 19. John Calvin, that's why he calls the hope that riches brings deceitful hope. Deceitful hope. Riches and an abundance of earthly goods can deceive you into thinking you have security when you don't. The author of Proverbs says it this way, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to assist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Reminds you of 2008? Remember 2008? and the recession that we were in at that time. I didn't even look at my retirement fund things that I get in the mail during that year. I'm sure many of you didn't as well. It's like your eyes light on, it's gone, the author of Proverbs says, for suddenly it sprouts wings and it flies like an eagle toward heaven. It's the uncertainty of riches. But notice, Paul says, don't charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on what? But to set their hopes, verse 17, on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see, one of the dangers and temptations and deceptions of riches is that it can cause you to no longer trust in the source, but to trust in the resource. It can tempt you and deceive you into no longer trusting in the giver, but rather trusting in the gifts. And it gets your eyes off of the source. James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so our attention and our focus should be on Him. Our worship should be toward Him. Our hopes and our faith should be directed toward Him. But money can oftentimes cause our gaze to sink and to dwell on that which is uncertain. Now, I think that there's an irony that we're reminded of in this way when we look at our money. If you ever look at a dollar bill or at the coins that we have, what's one of the phrases that is stamped on that money? In God we trust. Isn't that ironic? I think that's actually a great thing because it's a wonderful reminder. Every time we look at a dollar bill, this is not what I'm supposed to be trusting in. It says it right here on the money, in God we trust. I mean, that's exactly what Paul is telling us in this verse. Don't set your hopes on this. Set your hopes on God, who gives us everything to enjoy, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The end of verse 17 there. Everything, who richly gives us everything, means everything we have. Everything we possess, food, clothing, or more, is all a gift from God. Moses reminded Israel of this in Deuteronomy 8:18 when he says, it is God who gives you the power to get wealth. Now don't twist that verse into the prosperity gospel and say, God's going to give me the power to get a whole bunch of wealth. But it's just a reminder that Moses is giving them, look, you think you're going out there and you're planting and you're watering and you're reaping a harvest and you're gaining an abundance of food for yourselves and you're going into the marketplace and you're making good dividends on your money and you're providing for your family. Don't forget, it is God who enables you to do all of that. Don't forget the source. And don't hope in the things of this world, but in God, who is the one who richly provides us with everything. Now notice something here at the end of verse 17. I think I said it was in verse 19 earlier and I was wrong. It's the end of verse 17. He says at the end of verse 17, but to set their hopes on God, notice, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice, God is not a miser. How does God provide for us? He provides for us richly. The reason you had options this morning was because God provided for you and provided for you richly. And then notice the end of that, who richly provides us with everything to what? To enjoy. Now, we have to be very careful here because enjoying that which God richly provides for us does not give us a license to be self-indulgent. Doesn't give us a license to be indulgent. In fact, Paul warns against that in chapter 5. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, remember when Paul was talking about the ungodly widow? He says, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Well, that principle would be true, not just for widows, but for any Christian. Anybody who is self-indulgent, who indulges their flesh in the rich gifts that God gives us to enjoy, anybody who is self-indulgent is dead even while they live. It's a deadly thing to be self-indulgent. So when Paul says in our verse that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, he's definitely not talking about overdoing it to the point of indulgence. But he is saying that there is a sense in which, in a balanced way, you can enjoy the good gifts of God, and that's not a bad thing. In fact, the false teachers in Ephesus, back in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that the false teachers in Ephesus were actually teaching the opposite of that, that we're not to enjoy God's good gifts. And you remember in their legalism how they were restricting people in the Ephesian church from enjoying some of the things that God created and made to be received with thanksgiving? In 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, he, describing the false teacher's teaching, says this, who forbid marriage, it's one of God's good gifts that we're given to enjoy, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so Paul is not calling us here to asceticism, a way of thinking that we become more holy by depriving ourselves more of God's good gifts. Should there be times of fasting? Should there be self-discipline? Absolutely. Absolutely. But should I go home this afternoon and enjoy my lunch? Absolutely. And you should too. And we should do it with thanksgiving to the good God from whom all blessings flow. We should enjoy God's good gifts, but notice, we should not hope in them. That's what Paul is saying. Enjoy them without setting your hopes in them. You say, well, Pastor, how do I do that? How do I enjoy God's good gifts without coming to the point where I'm actually hoping in them? And my whole life depends, and the rise and fall of my life depends on the amount of the good gifts that I'm able to enjoy. Well, here's a simple way I think you can determine that in your own heart and life. Here's how you know. If the things that you enjoy now were taken away from you, would your level of faith and hope dwindle, or would it stay the same? Here's how you know if you're enjoying God's gifts without putting your hopes in them, or if you're hoping in God in the gifts rather than the giver. Here's how you know. If the good things that God has given you, richly provided for you, you're enjoying them, that you're enjoying now, if those things were taken away, and you no longer had the options anymore, and you no longer had more than you need, and you no longer were able to enjoy the food that you once enjoyed, or the clothing that you once enjoyed, or the marriage you once enjoyed, and it was all stripped away from you, would your faith and hope in God go down, or would it stay the same? That's how you know. If it goes down, then your hopes are attached to those things. And when they're taken away, your hope and faith go away too. But if it stays the same, whether you have it or you don't have it, if it stays the same, then you know your hope is in God. Isn't that what Job learned? The great test was whether Job, who had an abundance of riches, was whether Job was setting his hopes in his riches or in God. And the way Job found out was that through the test of having it all stripped away from him, all of his hope, all of his faith, the level of all that stayed exactly the same. And Job said these words, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If you can't say that when what you enjoy is taken away, then you are hoping in the gift rather than the giver. You're setting your hopes on the things of this world. You're setting your hopes on the uncertainty of riches and not in God. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, that is a danger that needs to be avoided. It is a false sense of security. And then notice a third truth with me here. Paul, after giving us the two dangers to avoid, haughtiness and a false sense of security, tells us this, that the rich should use their wealth for good. He goes from telling us how the rich should not use their wealth to lastly telling us how they should use it. And he simply tells us they should use their wealth for good. He gives us that in verses 18 and 19. Notice again in verse 18, the summary statement is the beginning of verse 18. What are they to do with their wealth? Verse 18, they are to do good. They are to do good. Now, how should they do good? And let me say this too. You don't have to have a lot of wealth to be able to do good. There are ways to do good without having to have a lot of money. But for those who do have a lot of money, they should do good in all the ways that other people do, and they should do good with their money. So that's what Paul's saying. But how should they do good? Well, as you go on in verses 18 and 19, he gets more and more specific about what it looks like to do good if you are a rich person. He says they're to do good. Secondly, he says to be rich in good works. All right, so now we see that the way that the rich are to do good is by being rich in good works. In other words, they should view the amount of good works that they do as more important than the amount of money that they have. They are to be, as Jesus says in the parable in Luke 12:21, rich toward God. And view being rich toward God as more important than verse 17, being rich in this present age. Now again, more specifically, how? How is the rich person to do good? How is the rich person to be rich toward God by being rich in good works? Well, notice he gets more specific in the end of verse 18 by saying they're to do good, they're to be rich in good works. Then he says, to be generous and ready to share. There's the specifics. There's the application. The way the rich are to do good and be rich in good works is by being generous. That's sowing bountifully. That's giving generously. And ready to share. You remember those beautiful passages in Acts chapter 2 and then also in Acts chapter 4 where it describes the first ever local church in the New Testament, the Jerusalem church? And how it says in Acts 4 that there was not a need among them because those who had an abundance were giving freely to those who had need. That's what Paul's talking about here. The rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, by being generous and ready to share. Sharing with those in the church who have needs, sharing with those outside the church who have needs, using their money and leveraging it for the good of the glory of God and for the good of God's people. And you can do this in all sorts of ways. One of the first ways I would encourage you to do it is by tithing to your local church. I believe that God's plan A for taking care of the needs of his people is through the giving of the local church and through the local church. I believe that God's plan A for getting the gospel to the nations is through the local church. So that ought to be our plan A when it comes to giving and using our wealth and earthly resources. You can be rich in good works by and being generous and ready to share by supporting missionaries and church planters directly over and above your tithes. You can do this by noticing a need in the life of your brother and sister. Maybe it's somebody in your Sunday school class or somebody that you've met in our church family. And you notice they have a need. And you simply and humbly, without letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing, you help meet that need. There are many ways to be generous and ready to share. Start praying through how that looks. One of the greatest examples, I think, of this throughout church history is a man named John Wesley. John Wesley, who's the founder of the Methodist Church, lived from 1703 to 1791. And in his late 20s, Wesley began to limit his expenses so he would have more money to give to the poor. And the way that Wesley did it was this. One year, for example, he made 30 pounds. And his living expenses, he determined, were about 28 pounds. So he did the math and found he had 2 pounds he could give away. The next year, John Wesley's income, annual income, doubled. But what Wesley did was that he kept his living expenses the same, 28 pounds, and then was able to give the remaining 32 pounds away to the Lord. In a couple of years, his income had increased so much that he was able to give away 92 pounds of his income. To put this in modern perspective, basically John Wesley was making about $160,000 a year, but only living on about $20,000 of it and giving the rest away. Reminds me of what the president of the IMB right now, David Platt, once said, "What if God wants to give you more money, not so that you can increase your standard of living, but so that you can increase your standard of giving? What if God wants to give you more money, not just so that you can increase your standard of living? Maybe he wants to give you more money because there are some needs that are not being met in your family. That's understandable. But what if one of the main reasons God wants to give you more money is not just so that you can increase your standard of living, but it's also so that you can increase your standard of giving? This is exactly what John Wesley was doing. He practiced this throughout his life. And at the end of his life, at one point, Wesley's income was over 1,400 pounds, and he gave away all but 30 pounds of it. Wesley was doing what Paul is saying here. He was storing up, verse 19, treasure for himself as a good foundation for the future. Now, that's the how. How should the rich do good with their money? They should do it by being generous and ready to share. Why should the rich do good with their money? Why? Notice what he says in verse 9. He gives us the why in verse 19. And what he says is they should do that because it's in that way that they store up treasure in heaven and experience the true life of the age to come. Notice what he says in verse 19. Thus, or thereby, by doing good and being generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Storing up treasure. That's why they should do it. By sharing your money now, By being generous with your riches now, you are literally laying up treasure in heaven. And not only are you laying up treasure in heaven, you are laying up treasure in heaven that will last far beyond into eternity what your earthly treasure will last. That's the point of calling it a good foundation for the future. He says, thus storing up treasure for yourselves, and that treasure is a good foundation for the future. A foundation is something that is sure and steadfast and steady and secure. And Paul is saying, while earthly riches are uncertain and shaky, heavenly riches, heavenly treasure, stored up in heaven by being generous and ready to share with your earthly wealth, is a good foundation that will last into the future, something firm and lasting. Riches, on the other hand, in this life, are not a good foundation for your future. James says it this way in James 5, verse 3, your gold and your silver have corroded. This will be true of all of our money one day. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You've laid up treasure on earth in the last days, not realizing that there's another kind of treasure you should lay up in heaven. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, when he says, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where earthly treasure is concerned, the old saying is true, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. When it comes to your earthly wealth and money, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can exchange it. There's a money exchange that you can go through right now by being generous and ready to share. You can literally exchange your earthly currency for a currency that will last forever in heaven by being generous and ready to share. And notice, lastly, in verse 19, what he says that does. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. A couple things about that. Number one, I don't think he's saying that by being generous with our wealth now, we're earning eternal life. That's not the case. It's not possible. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, including being generous with our money, lest any man should boast. We're given the gift of eternal life. But here's the two things I think he's saying. One, this is a barometer, and this determines and reveals, first of all, whether or not you truly have eternal life. If you love Jesus and you're keeping his commandments, if you love Jesus and you're producing good fruit, one of the fruits that will be produced is generosity in your life. And you will love him more than money. And you will prove, I am one who one day will experience eternal life. That's one thing I think he means here. Another thing I think he means, though, is this. He says, again, notice the way he words it. Verse 19, by doing this, they may take hold of that which is truly life. Listen, here's what I think he's saying. By living for the age to come with our money, we can begin even now to experience the life and joy of the age to come. You notice again what he says? By being generous and ready to share, they are taking hold of that which is truly life right now in the present. By living for eternity, in the way we are generous with our money now, we are literally beginning even now to experience the joys of eternity. Isn't that what it's meant by the statement? It's more blessed to give than what? To receive. It's blessed to give. Blessed to give. And if you've been a giver, you know what he's talking about. If you've ever been generous and ready to share, and you've helped meet a need, and you've experienced joy, what you're having in that moment is a foretaste of the joys of heaven. You are having in that moment a foretaste of the enjoyment that you will have for all of eternity with the wealth and the treasures that you're storing up for yourselves in heaven. So that they may take hold of that, which is truly life. This is where life is. Living for Christ in every way, including with our earthly riches, is where life is found. It's where true and lasting joy is found. This is what Paul is saying. I want to close by reading a passage of Scripture that shows us that Jesus Christ himself lived out these principles that Paul is teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, listen to how Paul the Apostle, the same one who writes our text this morning in 1 Timothy 6, listen to how he describes our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus was rich. Jesus was richer than you or I could ever dream, and is now. That though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor. For your sake. In other words, Jesus, in his state of being rich, was rich toward God his Father through generosity and willingness to share. For your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich in all the ways that really matter. That's our example. Jesus is our example. And Paul is telling us this is where true life comes. And following our Lord Jesus, who gave up his riches and didn't set his hope on them, but instead used them for good, for the good of saving us. And we're called then to turn and to do the same. Let's pray together.